Thanks, guys. You might like to keep your Bibles open. So that's particularly at Psalm 32. That's page 801 off the top of my head. There's not much on the top of my head, so it doesn't mean it's right, by the way. In February 1978, there was a guy called Evan Petterick who planted a bomb. He planted it in a garbage bin outside the Hilton Hotel in Sydney. I don't know whether you remember that. If you do, you're as old as I am, or older. When it blew up, it killed three people, a police officer and two garbos. But no one was ever caught. He got away with it. But then in 1989, Evan gave himself up and confessed to the murder. Incredible, isn't it? Completely got away with it. Gave himself up. And when he was sentenced by the judge, he apparently thanked the judge for finding him guilty. He knew he'd been guilty for the previous 11 years of his life. That guilt had eaten away at him. How does guilt eat away at you? It's a pretty complicated question, isn't it? You know, some people, they feel so much guilt over things they had never done. And some people don't feel one ounce of guilt over the things that should have consumed them and cut them to the core. Sometimes we feel guilt about eating too much at Christmas dinner over trivial things, although gluttony is a sin. But how does guilt eat away at you? And probably more importantly, for this is where this passage is going, how does guilt before God eat away at you? It complicates things, doesn't it, when we start speaking about guilt before God? Sometimes Christians speak of the fact as if it's all the non-Christian people that should be consumed with guilt because they don't know forgiveness from Jesus. I don't think that's the case. It's certainly not the way the Bible speaks of it. Sometimes non-Christian people do feel guilt about what they've done. Not really guilt before God. It might be guilt towards those that they've wronged, or towards themselves for their own inner failings, or their family who they've shamed. Sometimes non-Christian people do things that bring them no guilt at all, and yet if you'd read the Word of God, it should have consumed them with guilt. But instead of being consumed with guilt, they're filled with delight. You know, this passage is addressed to Christians and our guilt. It makes sense, actually. It makes sense that we as Christians will feel guilty over more than those that are not converted. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do in your life before you even know it? He convicts you of your guilt before God. That's where God's Spirit began its work in your life. You would not be a Christian today if the Holy Spirit hadn't caused you to realize that you are a sinner and you need Jesus. That's actually what turned you to Jesus in the first place. And when you became a Christian, what is ironic is that you start to discover that you're guiltier than you ever dared to believe. Because as you become a Christian and read the Word of God, you realize just how much you fall short of God's glory. Paul speaks about that in Romans in chapter 7. We didn't read it out today. Let me read it out to you, just verses 7 to 10. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? It's part of a bigger argument that he's going on about, but you'll pick up the gist of it. Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every time a kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And Paul is sort of saying, I didn't know what sin was until I read the Word of God, or God showed me through his Word, and then I realized what a terrible sinner I am. And if we're honest with ourselves, the more we read the Word of God, the more we realize how far short of obedience we fall. We fail to meet God's standards. You see, that's where our problem can come. How can a sinful person like you and me ever approach a holy God? How could we ever approach God who is not only holy, but has every right to be angry for the way we've treated him? Psalm 32 is an incredibly good psalm that speaks into that problem. I hope that it brings great delight to you. It's a wonderful psalm that reminds us of the depths of God's grace and the healing that God's forgiveness brings. How about I pray for us as we look at the psalm? Our Lord and our God, we pray that your word will grow us and shape us. We pray, Lord God, that your word will just reassure us of the depths of your grace, but also challenge us to live in response to your grace. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Psalm 33, page 801. The sin of people is mentioned three times. We don't often like to talk about sin in our culture. There's a whole pile of reasons for that, I think, which are really unhelpful. I won't get into them now. But the psalm begins by talking about how sinful people really are. It uses three different words to describe our sin. And it does that so that we get the full idea of what our sin is really like. I'm going to look at those three words because it will help us understand the depth of God's grace. The first word, it's translated in the NIV as transgressions. Now, what is a transgression? That's when you know what you should do, but you're darn well not going to do it. You're rebellious. You know what's right, but you rebel against what's right. That's the idea that the Hebrew word is conveying. The second word that's translated sin in the NIV, the Hebrew word has the idea of missing the mark. When I get out my bow and arrow and aim at the bullseye, or an animal, but I'm not allowed to tell you that, if I'm hunting, that is, I don't often hit the bullseye. In fact, I very rarely hit the bullseye. And the reason is not my lack of intention, it's my lack of skill. Okay, so the second word that's translated as sin in the NIV has that idea that you missed the mark. It's not because your lack of intention to be obedient, it's your lack of skill to be obedient. You're just not going to do it. And the third word, translated sin in the NIV as well, but the original idea picks up on the fact you're crooked and bent and wayward. You come from bad stock. That's your problem. You're broken and bent. That's my problem. Sin occurs in our lives because we are rebellious, because we don't have the ability to hit the mark, because we're bent and broken. How true is that? And this psalm highlights that fact and still says that people like us can be blessed. How can we be blessed? Well, it also uses three words to describe forgiveness. Forgiveness is available from God for the sin that it's just described is in you and me. And the first word is translated forgiven or forgiveness. It's a word that refers to the huge weight that is lifted from you. Many years ago, I used to do training for cave rescue. In caves, I've never done any real-time rescues, but I've done lots of training. We used to train at a place called Bungonia, just near Goulburn. And in one of the caves we trained in, a lady had literally been trapped in there. She was part of the police rescue squad, and years before or months before our training, she had a 3-ton rock roll on her leg. Now, a 3-ton rock is fairly heavy to lift. It squashed her leg and it trapped her. And when she was released, when that rock was lifted, she was released. Now, that's the idea of the word that's been used here for what God does with my sin and your sin. The second word that's translated forgiveness is translated in the NIV to be covered. The idea that God has covered over, has atoned for our sin. He's offered a blood sacrifice and covered our sins, that God has covered them and restored our relationship with God. Atonement means we are now at one with God. And the final word to describe the sin that you and I have in verse 2 is translated as not being counted against us. It's a bit like an accounting term. God doesn't charge your account for the debt that he could well and has every right to charge it for. Now, can you and I see how good it is to be blessed by God? That's how the psalm starts. People who are like this, people who are rebellious, God has lifted the debt of our, lifted the weight of our sin. People who are unable to hit the mark, God has covered over our sin. People who are broken, God has not counted their sin against them. That is good news for the guilty. But how do we grasp hold of what God is offering to all of us? Look at verse 2. It's blessed is the person who talks about their problem, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, what does that mean? It's talking about a person who stops lying to themselves. They lie to themselves about what God is like, and they lie to themselves about what they are like before God. And when you stop doing that, you are openly confessing your problem of your sin to God. When you try and pretend that your life has got everything worked out, that it's all rosy, and that you and God, well, we are mates, we get on well together, that I don't sin before God, then there's your problem. When you stop lying about the problem, there is great blessing available to you. That's the person who no longer practices deceit towards God. And David, as he sings of his own guilt and his own forgiveness, is doing just that. This is not a theoretical exercise. He has recognized his problem. Imagine turning one of your sins and your forgiveness episodes into a song for people to sing for all millennia. David does that a few times. This particular time, it's a personal example, but we don't get the detail. But verse 3, 4, and 5 describes the personal impact of David's sin on himself. It doesn't give us the detail of his sin, but it tells us how it impacted him. You see, David tried to hide his sin. And when he tried to hide his sin, the guilt of his sin sapped his energy. It ate away at him. It weakened him. It's like walking out from an air-conditioned room on a hot day into the scorching sun, and you can feel your energy draining. And David knows that that just wasn't coincidence. It was God's heavy hand on him. You can see why this is a psalm addressed to God's people. And David stubbornly tried to continue living as if he'd done nothing wrong, but the guilt of his deceit was great in his life. And the burden of his guilt is not lifted. That is until he confesses his sin and he no longer tries to hide it. And the incredible news of this psalm is God doesn't say, well, once you can realize you're a sinner, these are five steps that you need to do to be right with me. No, God forgave. Unbelievable, isn't it? God's incredible grace at work in David's life. The lifting of the burden of his sin that had trapped him. The atoning of his sin that had broken his relationship with God is now restored. His relationship with God is now restored. And God has removed the debt of his sin. So what does David do with God's grace once he receives it? Well, first of all, he's got to receive it for himself, doesn't he? But that is sort of excites him and he wants to let others know about it. So that's the very next thing he does in the song. Look at verse 6. This is news that is far too good to keep to yourself. It's good for David. It's good for the king of Israel. But it's also, he wants everyone else to know about what God is like. And so he celebrates the nature of God in song. And he calls for God's people to be singing together of what God has done and his God's grace and his mercy. You see, this is a message for God's people. That's primarily who it's addressed to. And it's a message which reminds us that in the depths of your sin and guilt and my sin and guilt, we can call upon God for forgiveness. Yeah, it's also a message with a bit of a warning in it, isn't it? I don't know what you've done. I don't know what consequences of what you've done you live with all the time. But this verse, this passage says that it may be a time when it's too late to call on God. Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. So it gives the idea that there's a time when you can't call on God. Not because God's busy. Not because God's bored with doing something else. It's not because it's like a game of hide and seek, and if you find God, then you can get him, but if you don't find him, you can't. You know the hardening of the human heart? There are plenty of people that have stopped looking for forgiveness. They've embraced their sin. There are plenty of people that have stopped looking for God because they've ignored God's word. They know what it says, but they've changed it so it no longer is relevant to them. This is a passage for God's people. Call on him while he may be found, because one day it may well be too late. In verse 7, King David proclaims to his nation that he as king finds his refuge in God, his hiding place. He doesn't keep his sin to himself. He's realized how silly that is. He proclaims God's grace and he proclaims his need for God's grace. And then in verse 8, in the psalm, in the song that David sings, after proclaiming of God's grace and of God's fix to the problem of sin, the psalm speaks of us needing to be people who keep listening to God. You know, God never says, once you've been forgiven, just go on doing what you've always done. Romans talks about it, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? No, God doesn't tell us to do that. You know, as God's people, we need to be instructed in right living. And even with those instructions, by the way, we'll still need God's grace. Don't worry about that. But you and I wouldn't have the foggiest what sin was if God hadn't told us what sin is. We would be like a horse or a mule. It's probably rude to call you a mule, so I'll just call you a horse. You have no understanding if it wasn't for God's grace in revealing what it means to live as his people. If it wasn't for God's grace in actually forgiving the sin that you and I are plagued with. And the final bit of this psalm calls on us to be people who praise God. Be excited about what God has done. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad. Jesus has wiped away the debt of sin. God has covered over your guilt. God has restored your relationship with him. Praise him. Well, there's the psalm. Let me tell you, knowing what the psalm says gives you no benefit at all unless you allow it to impact your life. So how does a psalm speak like this speak to us today? Here's four things. I'm just going to throw them out there. I don't think they're all the psalm says for us to be impacted by, but this will fit the time frames. Are you someone who actually does struggle with guilt? Or maybe are you someone who should be struggling with guilt that you're not struggling with because you didn't realise it or not prepared to admit it? The solution to your guilt is not for churches to change what God's word says. It's not to deny your guilt. It's not to discount or ignore what God's word says. It's not for God's people to say, well, guilt doesn't matter anymore, sin no longer matters, just keep going the way you are. You see, if you are guilty, you are guilty. And you don't need people to affirm you and just say, oh, you're not guilty, you're overreacting. You need people to point you to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to our guilt and our sin? I'm prepared to lift its weight. I'm prepared to atone for it. to cover it over. I'm prepared to not count it against you. And all you need to do is confess your sin to God. Unbelievably good, isn't it? See, if you're someone who's consumed by guilt, it's worthwhile confessing your sin to God. Speak directly to him. If you need a hand talking to God, you've never really thought through that stuff, what it means to talk with God, then do speak with us. But you don't need a minister to confess your sin to God. That's good to know. This is a psalm that is incredibly liberating to all of us. It's wonderful news. And if you've got something that you think God could never forgive, this psalm says you've got it wrong. What else should we do with this psalm? Well, there is a warning in it, isn't there? There's a warning that you need to acknowledge sin whilst there's that opportunity. Don't try and hide your sin. Don't pretend that it doesn't matter. As it says here, repent or turn to God so that his rising of his mighty waters will not reach you. You see, that's the big problem we face in the Anglican Church and many other denominations, by the way. The problem of liberalism that says, well, God's word says that, but that no longer counts anymore. When we cut out what God's word says, we are ignoring the warnings. We watch air crash investigations regularly. It's probably because we don't fly all that much. And I've watched an air crash investigation where the pilots had the warning alarm going off in this ultra-modern, U-Boot airplane. I can't remember which one it was. And the alarm is right to the point that they hit the ground. The alarm is saying, terrain too low. They just ignored it. They thought they knew better. Well, they all found out that they didn't know better. It's very hard to fly through a mountain in a plane. Let me tell you, that's exactly the way some people treat the Word of God. Heed the warning. Another thing this psalm calls on us to do is to sing. Now, I thought of getting the readers of the Bible to sing you this today. They wouldn't have been all that. There wouldn't be one reader who would be left on the list if I did that. But this song, this psalm, calls on us to be people who sing songs of deliverance. You see, we want to be regularly speaking about God's word and singing of God's grace. Be excited about the fact that God has paid the debt of your sin and wiped away the guilt of your sin, that God has restored your relationship with him. And you see that in the songs that are chosen. That's why we choose them. I was once at a church where we'd sung songs about what God had done for us on the cross, and some people complained to me and said that they really wanted to move on to bigger and better things than that. They wanted to be more mature in their faith. And I just sort of pointed out to them that I don't think you ever move on from the cross. You never move on from God's grace. And this psalm says don't move on from singing about what God has done or speaking. If you're not a great singer, you are allowed to just speak it out. Yet this psalm also, I want to finish by just reminding us that this psalm is for us, but it is also for people who don't know Jesus at some level. It is addressed to God's people, and it reminds them of God's grace. But it does speak to people who don't yet know of God and the gift of forgiveness that God offers everyone. Because grace is not just for you and I, it's for everyone who wants to receive it. We need to be signposts pointing guilty people to Jesus. We don't need to be signposts that tell people how guilty they are. Notice the difference? We need to be signposts pointing people to Jesus. We don't need to be signposts pointing out how guilty people are. And I think this psalm helpfully reminds us of the grace that non-Christian people need to hear. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. The good news of who you are. You are the sovereign Lord of all the universe who offers to lift the burden of our guilt, to pay for our guilt to be covered over, to no longer count it against us. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace. May we be people who live out that reality of who you are and the grace that you've lavished upon us. May we be people who speak it or sing it out to a nation that desperately needs to hear. May we be people who, because of your grace, heed your word. And we ask you these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.